This morning, we'll start out with something that is a little bit familiar, or should be a bit familiar to most of you, and that is a little nursery rhyme that I think that you will remember, or at least I hope so. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Now, according to those who have done study on this, and believe it or not, people have certainly studied the literary history of Humpty Dumpty. And evidently, this is a piece of literature that is several thousand years old, and versions of it appear in 8 different European languages. It's very interesting. In its primitive stages, when it first was written, Humpty Dumpty is a riddle. It's a riddle, and it asked the question, what, when broken, can never be repaired, even by strong or wise people? What, when broken, can never be repaired, even by strong or wise people? Well, the answer is an egg. An egg. It can't be. Regardless of how hard we try, a broken egg can never be put back together exactly as it was. We simply have to live with the mess. That's it. Now, in the Bible, there is a story that is similar to that, although it has somewhat of a different ending, but not where we're going to look at this, but not in the passage that we'll look at this morning. It's called the Fall in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and when the dust settled, Adam and Eve were not perched on this wall anymore, this high and lofty wall. They've fallen, and regardless of how hard they tried, or we try, they can't ever be put together again by themselves. And we can't do it ourselves. Someone else has to do it. Would you please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. We'll look this morning at verses 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 3. Once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us understand your word and understand the magnitude of what's going on in this section. May we then apply it to our lives and understand what sin is and how we're tempted to sin, and then be able to deal with that, be able to defeat it. Father, we pray all of these things in the name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, Genesis 3 is the next major event in the storyline of the Bible. It's the next major storyline. Next major event. Genesis 1 dealt with creation. The creation of all things, including human beings. Now we come to Genesis 3, and we have the fall of man, or the sin of man, the very first sin. Adam and Eve rebel against God in these verses, and what they do is they plunge themselves and all of their descendants, including you and me, into bondage to sin and death. Now, Genesis 1 again tells us of the creation by God of all things. It gives us a general view of that, including humans. A chronological view, an overview, if you will. Genesis 2 gives us more specific details about how the first man and the first woman were created and what God provided for them, the Garden of Eden. Then, on a big picture level, Genesis 1 answers the question, and this is on a worldview level. It answers the question, who am I? Where did I come from? That's the question that it answers for human beings. Who am I? Where did I come from? I'm a creation of God, made in God's image and likeness. That's what human beings are. Now Genesis 3 answers another set of questions. And it's this: what's wrong with me? And what's wrong with the world? Because we know there's something wrong with the world, first of all. But most of all, we know there's something wrong with us. We know things aren't the way they ought to be. Why? Why is it? It is because we are sinful by nature and by choice. We're sinful. Genesis 2:25 says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That means that they had a relationship of openness, transparency, purity with one another and with God. But that was about to change. In fact, everything is about to change. One commentator said this: "It is hardly too much to say that this chapter is the pivot of the Bible." It's the pivot of the entire Bible. With the exception of the fact of creation, we have here the record of the most important and far-reaching event in our world's history, the entrance of sin. Which is the answer to questions, by the way, like, why is the world the way it is? Why are people the way they are? Why am I the way I am? Why can't I always do the things that I want to do? Why is there pain and sickness and suffering and evil in the world and in my own life? Why? Where did that come from? Well, the answer is not that it came from video games. And I don't know what people blamed, actually, before video games. I think I could probably... Maybe it was television. Or maybe it was records or something like that. But every generation has had something to blame this on. The shooting in Columbine High School, was it 15 years ago now? It hardly seems that long. 15 years ago. What's the reason? Every time there is a tragedy, people ask, why did this happen? Why? And they'll bring out people on TV to try to explain to the rest of us why these things happen. And most of them, 99% of them, are wrong. Completely wrong. The answer is a three-letter word that has the letter I in the middle of it. Sin. Sin. When Karen and I, we've now finished our adoption training with the Department of Human Services, the last class we went to was child behavior? Was that what it was called? I can't remember exactly the name of it. But it was, why do kids misbehave? Well, there's one answer to that question, which I was dying to shout it, just yell this out. Why does little Susie misbehave? For the same reason big Susie misbehaves. Sin. But that answer wouldn't go over very well in this situation, so people came up with a whole bunch of other ideas about why people misbehave, you know. Because they're hungry, because they're wet, because because they can't express themselves. All of these different things. The answer is sin. Ultimately, at the core, they might be hungry, they might be wet, they might not be able to express their thoughts at that point. But down at the base, it's sin, and it doesn't matter how old we are or how young we are. Now, as we look at the fall this morning, as it's called the fall because Adam and Eve fell from a lofty perch, so to speak, into sin, just like Humpty Dumpty did, fell off the wall. That's why it's called the fall. We'll see four things. The tempter, first of all. The temptations, not the music group, by the way. The temptations. The treason. And then the tragedy. First of all, the tempter. That is in the first part of verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So we move from purity and openness with Adam and Eve to an appearance by a creature called the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Now the rest of the Bible tells us the identity of the serpent. So we don't have to wonder, what is this serpent? How did it get there? You know, that kind of a thing. What is it? Why did it talk? How did it talk? I don't know how it talked. I don't know what it sounded like. I have ideas, but they're probably my own preconceived notions about what the serpent sounded like. And I also don't know what language it spoke. I have no idea. A language, obviously, that Adam and Eve could understand. Certainly. The book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9, says this. There are two passages in Revelation that give us an idea of who this tempter was. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down and to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him, or his demons. Revelation 20, verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The serpent, therefore, is or was used by Satan. The word serpent means snake in Hebrew. It was a creation of God that was somehow used by Satan in order to tempt Adam and Eve. Satan is started out as an angel, and angels and then fallen demons don't have physical bodies. So what Satan did was somehow inhabit or use this serpent to control. And that's what he did in order to tempt Adam and Eve. And by the same token, Satan is also a created being. Satan is created originally by God. He's not God's opposite number, so to speak. The equal and opposite God. There's a God of good and evil, like we have in movie Star Wars, where you have the Force, opposite and equal forces. That's not what's going on here. God allowed Satan to inhabit and to speak through the serpent. Obviously, God allowed it, or it wouldn't have happened. It says that the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Crafty means deceitful. It doesn't mean he was good putting scrapbooks together. That he was crafty That isn't what it means. It means deceitful. It can also, though, mean shrewd. And it's used, the same word is used in positive ways and in negative ways in the Bible. In this way, it's a negative. The King James Version says that he was more subtle. He was more subtle than any beast of the field. Now, we need to understand that when we deal with Satan, that he's crafty. He is deceitful. He's shrewd. He's subtle. Satan will never, ever come right up to us and say, and he has a little name tag. You know one of those little name tags? Hello, my name is. Hello, my name is Satan. I'm here to screw up your life forever. Here, do what I want you to do. Nobody would go along with that. Nobody would. They'd say, get thee behind me, Satan. That's what we would say. Of course not. But he doesn't do it that way. It's not the strategy that he took with Eve or Adam, and he doesn't take it with us either. The New Testament says that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. He looks good. That's why it's tempting. He did that with Adam and Eve, and he'll do it with us. Now, it's true. Satan is a defeated enemy because of the cross of Christ through Jesus' death. But that doesn't mean that he's stupid. He's not. He really isn't. Okay? So we know who the tempter is. Now the temptations. That's in the end of verse 1 through verse 5. How did Satan tempt Adam and Eve? How did he tempt them? Eve first, then, of course, Adam later on. Now, my assumption, and I could be completely wrong with this, is that Adam was close by when this happened. I don't know that he was, but I don't know that he wasn't either. I think that Adam was probably close by when this took place. So what was Satan's strategy in his temptations? What was it? And I think if we see how Satan tempted them to rebel against God and to sin, we can learn how he tempts us to do the same thing or to try to do the same thing. Now here's what this section says. And he said, that is the serpent, said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Okay, that was his first temptation there. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay? We need to remember, too, before we get into the actual temptations that Satan used, that a temptation is not a sin. We can be tempted, but not sin. Jesus was tempted by Satan, Luke 4 and Matthew 4, but he did not sin. So if we say that a temptation is a sin, then Jesus is a sinner because of that. Temptation is not a sin. It's a sin when we give in to the temptation. The first temptation that Satan gave was to doubt God's word. He wanted them to doubt God's word. He's planting a seed. And that's what he did with the very first one. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said. The English Standard Version has it, did God actually say? The NIV says, did God really say? And then he goes on to fill it in. Here's what he's trying to do. He's trying to weaken their confidence in the Word of God. Did God really say that? Now, today it happens along the lines of statements that we probably all heard. The Bible can't say something like that, can it? Really? The Bible says that? Can you believe that? Is that true? Or does the Bible actually teach that? Come on. You can't believe that outdated stuff in the Bible. That book is a couple thousand years old. It probably doesn't even apply to you anyway. The Bible says that. No, it doesn't. And really, there's not even a denial here yet. It's just a question. Did God say? Has God said? Satan hasn't denied anything yet. He's planted a seed of doubt. What the idea here is that we as human beings can stand in judgment of what God has said. In His Word, God says something. And then we, this is the temptation to say, did God really say that? Well, maybe He didn't really say that. Maybe it means something else. Maybe everybody down through history has misinterpreted it, and we've got it right today. Maybe that's what's going on there. Now, the second temptation is still in verse 1. It's in the last part of verse 1. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The temptation there is to doubt God's goodness. To doubt God's goodness. First, to doubt His Word. Now it's to doubt God's goodness. What Satan might have been saying to Eve in this case was, you know what, Eve, if God was really good, if God was really good, He would let you eat from the fruit of every tree of the garden. He wouldn't deny you that particular tree. Why would He do that? If God was good, then why can't you eat of everything here, not just some of the things? Now, what Satan did, or let me ask this in the form of a question, did Satan quote God's command accurately? No, he didn't. He didn't at all. He did not. He misquoted what God actually said in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. God's command had a positive in it, and it had a negative. You can eat from every tree of the garden except this one. And on the day you eat of that, you will surely die. What Satan did was to change God's command into one gigantic negative. God didn't say anywhere, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. He said you shall not eat from one tree of the garden, but everything else is fair game. You can eat anything else you want. Not that one, though. And Satan will do that with us. He'll turn all of God's commands, whether they're positive or negative, into one gigantic negative. God's a great big party pooper, isn't He? He just tells us what we cannot do. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, you shall not. Now, are there commands in God's Word that are positive? Yes. There are all kinds of them. And Satan's temptation is to turn even the positive ones into negatives. Well, if he says do that, that means you can't do this. So that's actually what God's telling you is don't do that. So you can't do this. God, you can't do anything. You can't have any fun. One writer says Satan stretches it out to sound like God was prohibiting everything. By overstating the case, Satan is drawing Eve into his trap. He wants to focus us on the negatives that God has given instead of his many positives. We end up thinking that God is a grouch who doesn't want us to enjoy life. What he's saying there is, God's kind of mean, isn't he? Why would he command that to you? That doesn't make any sense. That's another one, and I think it fits with this second temptation, which is to doubt God's goodness. What he's saying here is, why would God command you to not eat from that tree? That doesn't make any sense. Did God give a reason other than on the day you eat of it, you'll surely die? No. God didn't give a reason. He didn't say why. Well, if you can't understand why God commanded something, then maybe you don't have to obey it because you don't know why. He didn't give a reason. Now let's think about that. From what we've learned in the book of Genesis, who has first place? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. I heard it, but I... God does. God has authority. He's the one who sets the rules. Does he have to tell us the reason for every single rule? No, he doesn't. Sounds somewhat like parents. Why should I do this? And what's the answer? In some cases, not every case. Because I said so. Because I said so. Because I'm the parent and you're the child. You know, just don't say that too loudly in some places. That might get you in trouble in today's world. But that's what Satan will try to get us to do, is to think, if we don't know why God commanded it, why he said do this or don't do that, maybe I don't have to obey it because I don't know the reason behind it. We don't need to know the reason behind it. We don't need to. Eve then answers these first two temptations. In verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Eve's responses were not very good. Let's just put it that way. If you notice, she misquoted God also. She misquoted God just like Satan did. She did it three different ways. She took away from God's word by leaving out the word freely in verse 2. From the fruit of the tree of the garden, of the trees of the garden, we may freely eat. She left that word out. She also added to God's word by saying, or touch it. God never said anything about touching it. Nothing. Said, don't eat it. He didn't say, don't touch it. And then she changed God's word by making, you will surely die, in chapter 2, verse 17, into, or you will die. Now, that's not a huge change, but she might have softened it a bit. You will surely die is different than, or you will die. That's a bit different. Needless to say, her responses were not good. They weren't good. Now we move to Satan's third temptation. This is an outright denial of God. A denial of God. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Even though God said in 2:17, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And in that sense, Satan's denial, in his denial, he quotes God correctly. He uses the word surely. You certainly will die. And he says, you certainly will not die. You won't. This is a denial. The first one was simply doubt. This is a full-on denial of what God said. And it's interesting that the first doctrine denied is the doctrine of judgment. God won't judge you. God's good. He's loving. He's kind. He won't judge you for that. God won't judge anybody. Are you? No, He won't. He says you'll surely die. You won't die because He won't judge you. Sometimes we as people don't like what we perceive to be God's strictness. God is strict. So we modify or we change His holiness. We downgrade it, in other words. Maybe God is not as holy as the Bible says He is. Maybe He's just not quite that holy. He'll let us get away with it. He'll let us do it. Because He's a forgiving God and because He's a loving God. And sometimes we even excuse our sin by saying that we live under grace, so therefore God will excuse our sin. And we might say something along the lines of, I like to sin and God likes to forgive, therefore we've got a beautiful relationship here. No. Or we might even say, God wouldn't be so harsh as to judge my sin. Well, what we know from the Bible is that that's not true. Yes, He does. That's part of his character. God is just and He's righteous and He's holy. And one of God's attributes that gets left out of the group quite often is His attribute of wrath. God is opposed to sin. He's actively opposed to sin. If God doesn't judge sin, and we need to think about this, if God doesn't judge sin, there are no negative consequences for any action, and we are free to do anything we want if God does not judge sin. Then, hey, we might as well do whatever we want to do. Because if no one else finds out, then we get away with it. If someone else finds out, then maybe we don't get away from it, but God will never judge us. That's Satan's temptation there, an outright denial of God, especially of His judgment. Satan's fourth temptation is in verse 5. And it is this, that we can determine the meaning of good and evil for ourselves. Determine good and evil for yourself, or for ourselves, in verse 5. God knows that in the day you eat of it, from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What Satan tells us is that if we sin, and if we rebel against God, we'll get special insight and special knowledge that we don't have or won't have if we obey God. We'll get something special out of it. And what that something special is that we will be able to determine right and wrong, good and evil ourselves, rather than having God determine it for us. We'll get to do that, apart from God, completely by ourselves. Which really is the root of sin here. That's really the root of sin. When we want to say, no, I can determine what is best for me. I determine what is right and what is wrong. I determine what is good and evil, and I don't want God to do it. I want to do it. That really is the root and the essence of sin. Now, what Satan didn't tell them was that in order to know evil, he said you'd know good and evil, they would have to become evil. They would have to become evil to know it. Now, God knows evil, but not because He is evil. He knows evil because He's omniscient. Not because He's evil, and omniscient means He knows everything. God knows it from a knowledge standpoint. We as human beings and Satan know evil from an experiential standpoint. It's different. Satan is telling Eve that God, in this temptation, he's holding out on her. He's not giving her something that she's entitled to. God's holding out on you. There are some things he doesn't want you to know. Secret knowledge. He doesn't want you to know. And he's holding out. Again, that goes back again to he isn't good. He's not really good, because if he was good, he'd let you do all this stuff. Now, those were the temptations that Satan used against Adam and Eve, and he still uses every single one of those today. So in that sense, his strategy really hasn't changed that much, because he uses those for us also. Every single temptation involves, most likely, one of those things or more. Then third, in verse 6, we have the treason. So what would Adam and Eve do? Would they obey God or would they disobey God? Would they commit cosmic treason? And we get the answer in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. What is it that led to their sin? They rebelled against God. They sinned. They committed cosmic treason against God. What led to it? Well, I'd like you to turn to two passages in Scripture. They're both in the New Testament. The first one is James chapter 1. James chapter 1 gives us a pattern for temptation and sin. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, which says, "Let no one say when he is tempted," that's again is what's going on in Genesis 3, "I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and for he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So the pattern there is temptation, lust, or desire. We think of the word lust almost strictly in sexual terms, but in the Bible it means a desire, a passion. It is a strong one, and it's not neutral. We have temptation, we have lust or desire, then we have sin, and then death. That's the pattern. We see that in Adam and Eve. One writer has said, "The history of every temptation, of every sin, is the same. The outward object of attraction, the inward commotion of the mind, or stirring of the mind, the increase and triumph of passionate desire, ending in degradation, slavery, and the ruin of the soul." And next, go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. And some of this lines up nearly directly with what we just read in Genesis 3. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Apostle John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Now, what John is describing there is very similar to Genesis 3 and to the temptations in Genesis 3. Just the way that they are put together. Eve saw that the tree, first of all, was good for food. That corresponds directly to the lust of the flesh. That's a physical temptation. It would be good to eat. That looks good physically. It will taste good or it will feel good. That's a physical temptation. Eve said it was a delight to the eyes, or that's what the Lord said about what she was seeing. That is the lust of the eyes, as John puts it. That's an emotional temptation. It looks good. Again, it looks good. The first is that it will taste or feel good. This is, it looks good. Then Eve, or the temptations with Adam and Eve, they saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That's the pride of life, the intellectual temptation. It makes me good, or it makes me better. That's how these things, they fit together, these temptations. Now notice here what Adam did. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam is not innocent in this matter. He heard the command directly from God, and he could have spoken up when the serpent was tempting Eve, and he could have said no when she gave him the fruit to eat. He failed to be the leader and the husband that God called him to be at that point. In the New Testament, it says that Eve was deceived on several occasions. The New Testament, however, never says that Adam was deceived. Adam sinned directly and knowingly. And, as we'll get to next week, the effects of sin are very, very tragic and are very complete through all of us. And it's called Adam's sin because of the fact that Adam was and is the federal head of the human race, of all fallen humanity. In verse 7, we have the tragedy. We can see the results of the rebellion against God. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They became aware that they had sinned against God. Their eyes were opened. They were opened, but not the way Satan promised it. Their eyes were opened, but what were they aware of? They were aware of their sin. It wasn't this great promise that Satan gave them. Their eyes were open to the fact that they were disobedient to God and that they bought into Satan's lies. That's what their eyes were open to. They knew that they had made a terrible mistake. How do we know that they know that they made a terrible mistake? Because of what they did, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Why did they do that? Why would they do that? It says also right before that, they knew they were naked, which they didn't. They knew they were naked before, but they had no reason to be ashamed of anything. But now sin has entered, and they were guilty, and that's why they did it. Their eyes were open to that fact. They did that because they were guilty and ashamed of what they'd done. And they were trying to cover it up immediately. They wanted to cover it up. They tried to do something that nobody can do ever, which is to hide from God. That's what they were trying to do. Sin promises us freedom, but we end up being a slave to it. Sin promises us pleasure, but we get pain. Sin promises us wisdom, but we end up being fools because of it. And all of this is tragic because what it does is it de-gods God. And I hope you understand what I mean by that. It de-gods God. It, in effect, tries to take Him off the throne. And it makes me my own God. And that's what Adam and Eve did. They made themselves their own God, small g, not big G, small g, which is called in the Bible idolatry. That's what they did. They now had an idol. And that idol was themselves. And this isn't just the breaking of a rule. We might read it that way, but if we do, we would be wrong. This isn't just Adam and Eve broke a rule. This is rebellion designed to dethrone God. The perfect God, the just God, the good God, the God who had created them, the God who had provided them with everything, everything. And they are now trying, and they have succeeded in a certain sense, of making themselves their own God. They were going to say, no, we want to make the decisions. We want to be have first place. We want to be in God's spot. There is somebody, whoever, there is someone who was tempted and who was tried by Satan. And he obeyed rather than rebelled. Now, the Sunday school answer, one of them is correct in this case. Jesus, that's right. God, Jesus, and the Bible, again, sometimes those answers are correct. Not all the time. Jesus did it. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. And you can read about that in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, Luke 4, 1 through 13. It is where Jesus was tempted by Satan, and he did not give in. He did not believe any of Satan's lies. He obeyed his Father perfectly. Now you or I, you and I, are either in Adam or we are in Christ. And when I say in Adam, what I mean by that or in Christ is we are either united or in union with one of those two. The Bible says that Adam is the first Adam, Jesus is the last Adam or the second Adam. They represent, Adam represents the entire human race. Jesus represents his people, those who put their faith and their trust in Christ. We are either in one of those or the other camps. We can't be in both, or we can't be in none. That's enough. Well, I just want to put myself above the fray. I'm just not involved with either. We can't do that. We are born in Adam, meaning we have suffered the effects of Adam's sinfulness. In our nature, we're born that way, but we also choose to sin. So we ratify Adam's decision every single day in all kinds of different ways. We're all born that way, in Adam. Precious, cute, darling, little sinners. Okay, that's what we are when we're born. And we grow up and we get better at it. Better at being a sinner. Okay? We grow up and we get better at it, but we're in Adam until we are in our sins and we are in bondage to sin and death. And if we stay that way, we will not spend an eternity with God. We will not. Things change, though, when we are in Christ. How do we become in Christ? We recognize our sin. We admit that we're sinful, that we're fallen, and that our sin deserves punishment. We admit that we're in Adam, basically, and that there isn't anything we can do about it. We can't get ourselves out of it. We can't work ourselves out of it. We can't all of a sudden start doing good things that will make up for the bad things, and then by the time we get to the end of our life and we're standing before God, the good will outweigh the bad by a half an ounce, and God will say, "Enter my kingdom." It doesn't work that way. It doesn't. We come to that point where we recognize we're sinful. God would be right and is right to judge us, and we don't deserve His grace or mercy. We don't deserve anything from Him. And we recognize that Jesus Christ is the one who came and lived and died and rose again for us. He obeyed in our place. He paid for our sins in our place. And He rose from the dead in our place. And He satisfied God's demand when we put our faith and our trust in Him to save us. When we put all of our eternity and now, not just eternity, but now, in His hands and say, save me, take me, save me. I can't do it myself. Then we are in Christ, not in Adam anymore. The sin's still there. But God, through His Holy Spirit, is making us more like Christ and working on it. And we're becoming more like Christ. So are you in Adam or are you in Christ? I would urge you today, be in Christ. Give your life to Him. Don't stay in Adam, because it is a death sentence. And Jesus also understands us when we're tempted. Not only does He save us, He sanctifies us as well. He understands when we're tempted. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus has been tempted just like we. Just Satan tempted Him, and He has been tempted just like we are, but without sin. Then it says, therefore, what does all of this have to do with us? Here's what it has to do. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In a time when we are being tempted, where do we go? To the throne of grace. Not to the telephone to text, not to Facebook to put it on our status update, not call somebody. We go to the throne of grace and we will find mercy and grace in our time of need. Another important way to fight temptation is to be in God's Word. Psalm 119:11. Your Word, or I think I'll try to quote this in King James because that's how I remembered it. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. That's it. Your Word have I hidden in my heart. So the conclusion to all of this is the results of the fall are disastrous. This was no small thing. Adam and Eve's sin plunged the entire human race into bondage to sin and death. It was the beginning of every kind of evil, suffering, pain, physical death, and spiritual death that we can imagine. It was the beginning of all that for the human race. It was awful, it was disastrous, and the effects will be felt until Jesus returns. And may we understand how temptation works, and also how we can withstand it for God's glory and our good. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this very important section of Scripture. And we'll see, even as we continue with it, that the effects of sin, not just the sin itself, we saw the sin today, we'll see more of the effects next week, and that it really is pervasive. It's everywhere. Not just everywhere out there, and it is, but it's everywhere in here and in our lives also. But Father, we thank You that You've provided a Redeemer. You provided a way out. You provided salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. May Your Holy Spirit draw us to Him, and may we be continually drawn to Your throne of grace whenever we're tempted, because we will find mercy and grace there. And Father, may Your Word be hidden in our heart that we might not sin against You. Father, we pray all of this through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.